The scripture reading is taken from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judea where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judea. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward Jakawel and Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gate, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gate have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you were doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem, any claim or historical right to it." This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. And it is a great joy to be with you in this very holy place, where so long ago men and women of faith gathered together in a crusade to bring about an end to the great affliction of their time. What was to them modern-day slavery. And it is great to be with you on this august occasion as we men and women of faith gather together again to celebrate and to remember that great act which took effect this month 150 years ago, the Emancipation Proclamation. A proclamation that is rightly remembered as the great visionary act of a great and visionary man. A proclamation which set events into motion which would culminate in the final downfall of slavery in its last bastion of the industrialized world. A proclamation that heralded the beginning of the end of slavery. But despite all of this, As some of us likely learned from our all-too-clever history teachers on a test or two, the Emancipation Proclamation, bold as it was, decisive as it was, hard-fought as it was, did not actually end slavery on this continent. In fact, at the time it was issued, the proclamation lacked all necessary force to eradicate it in any single American state. You see, it was not until federal authority could be restored in the states of the Confederacy that the force of law could actually affect the proclamation's provisions. And then, only in those places where it actually applied. Because, of course, the United States continued to hold authority over several slave states that had remained loyal to the Union. And by its terms, the proclamation did not apply to those. Rather, it only applied to those states that were in active rebellion against the United States as of January 1, 1863. It only applied to the Confederacy. And not surprisingly, Confederate law enforcement was not particularly inclined to enforce Mr. Lincoln's proclamation. But it was even weaker than that. It is called the Emancipation Proclamation because it was just that, a proclamation of a sitting president under the flimsy claim of emergency war power in a republic that was founded on the basis of hating emergency war powers and which held as a bedrock principle that laws are made by Congress and not by a singular man sitting in a White House. And as Lincoln himself fervently believed and had repeatedly stated publicly for the last 30 years, slavery in the states where it had already existed was guaranteed by the Constitution itself. William Lloyd Garrison agreed with that, which is why he stood in this very spot and decried the Constitution as being violative of God's law. So why did he do it? And why do we celebrate such a curious document? Because it was brave. By taking his stand alone on emancipation, Lincoln risked losing the loyalty of the border slave states, further unraveling the Union and making the war that much more difficult to win. Because it was bold. Lincoln was in fact losing the war. Robert E. Lee's army was preparing to invade Northern Territory for the second time, and Washington itself was in grave danger. To put it in football terms, in honor of the Patriots, it was the fourth quarter. Lincoln was losing and running out of time on the clock, and he really needed to generate some offense. Because it was pragmatic. It recast the war as one against slavery, galvanizing Northern resolve. Because it was clever. It forced the Confederacy's dalliancing European allies, Britain and France, who wanted above all to secure Southern cotton for their textile mills, to choose, once and for all, whether to fight on the side of slavery or not. And having gone through their own battles with slavery generations before, as Lincoln knew all too well, their citizens detested it. Because it freed slaves. At least 20,000 that found themselves in occupied Union territory on that first day of January 1863. For those men, women, and children, there was no greater act ever accomplished. And finally, because it really was the first resolute movement in what would become slavery's final act on the North American landmass. Those 20,000 freed slaves were the first slaves ever set free by operation and enforcement of U.S. federal law. It was indeed the beginning of the end. Now, why do I tell you all of this? I mean, wouldn't it just be a lot more simple to say that the emancipation was awesome and then move on to what I've got to say so we can all go home? Arguably. But I tell you this for two reasons. First, as you know very well, while slavery has been eradicated on this continent, it remains rampant on this planet. And second, as with slavery in the United States, it is not going to end on this planet with a proclamation. Indeed, almost every country in the world that boasts an excellent set of laws designed to eliminate slavery from within its borders. Slavery is going to end when the authority of law is actually extended to all of the places slavery currently festers. And fester it does. Consider some of my friends. Narkalapa was sold into slavery with his parents in the 1940s. 60 years later, his lifetime robbed by his owner, he was still a slave. And despite living just a few kilometers from one of the world's great oceans, he had never seen the sea. Rahman, despite being brave, intelligent, and strong, qualities which serve one well in a free society, spent his lifetime beholden to a brutal slave owner named Kandasamy. Every day, Rahman not only suffered himself, but was forced to look on, powerless to do anything but submit, as Kandasamy forced the daily 18-hour-a-day toil of his beautiful wife and children. Shanti, a young mother in slavery, could do nothing when her 13-year-old daughter was taken away by her slave masters and brutally raped and beaten in a shed for 3 straight days. When she took her daughter to the government hospital, the doctors there did nothing but treat her wounds and give Shanti the sage advice to just try to keep her daughter away from those slave masters. So out of options, she bravely turned to the only person left who could possibly help her, the slave master himself, the man that was raping her daughter. I went up to the owner, and I asked, "Why did you do this?" And he scolded me badly, saying, "What caste is your caste?" And by these words, what he in fact communicated, was that you, Shanti, are from a valueless caste. You are nothing but a thing, which I both own and hate. Your existence is meant only to give me profit and pleasure, nothing more. I will continue to rape your daughter because she is mine, just like you are mine. When I met Javesh, he could not walk over to me. He could not walk because his owner had, simply for his own pleasure, just that day, repeatedly stabbed Javesh in the legs with a needle like this one. I think I've got it. Like this one, which is normally used to sew up 80-pound rice bags with heavy twine. And for Mariama, it was even worse. She was carried away from her brick kiln where she was bonded with her husband at least weekly by her owner to his personal temple where she was gang-raped for hours by him and all of his friends. I met all of these men and women through my work at International Justice Mission. We are an organization of people that seeks to respond to Jesus' call to protect the poor and vulnerable among us from violence. And so, I am of course thrilled to tell you that Narkalapa, Rahman, Shanti, Shanti's daughter, Javesh, Mariama, their families, and all those who were enslaved alongside of them are now free. That the force of law has been extended to them with its great and awesome coercive power. That Narkalapa saw the ocean before passing away in peace. That Rahman not only worked alongside our staff to lead his fellow slaves to freedom, but made himself instrumental in another case where 30 others were set free. That Rahman's owner, Kandasamy, was sentenced to 5 years in prison as I looked on. And that word of that harsh sentence spread like wildfire in his district, signaling to all the slave owners that their days of impunity had come to an end. These are stories of redemption and of hope and of the intervention of the Almighty. And they are all beautiful. And in a sense, and of course, I will never tire of hearing them. But for those of us who are students of history, for those of us steeped in the rich history of the abolition movement, we understand that there is a weariness that comes with these stories. an exhaustion, which cries out. How many more Mariamas are there? Are there really millions of people in India enslaved like Raman? How many more Javeshes will fall victim to the torturous whims of their masters? Will this ever end? Can anything prevent this? Why does the suffering happen? Why does it continue? There are 1,000 reasons why, most of which I do not understand, all of which flow from a pair of decisions made in a garden long ago. But it does not have to keep happening. Slavery is not an inevitability, even in this fallen world where we are but pilgrims. From the very beginnings of human society, God has ordained ordinary citizens and called them to be special ministers who work to restrain evil. In Romans 13, Paul reminds us that God has established the governing authorities as his ministers and as his servants. He tells us that these ministers are intended to do you good, and that they are there to bring punishment upon the wrongdoer. And of course, in modern parlance, what Paul is talking about is that part of the governing authority which is the public justice system. That system of law enforcers, judges, prosecutors, and social services which are intended to deliver the protections of law to all of the people, especially the poor and the vulnerable. And so what Paul is telling us is that this public justice system, which is composed of irritating government bureaucrats? No. God's own ministers has a holy mandate to do good and to hold perpetrators accountable for their crimes. The explicit purpose of this system is to restrain evil such that all the people are protected. Though it is an unequivocal compromise to the way things were intended to be, it is a necessary one. This is because evil will come, no doubt. And indeed, the nature of evil is to expand and to deepen. Until Jesus comes and makes all things right, it is God's purpose that his ministers in government, that this public justice system should restrain evil, that his ministers should keep it from expanding, that they should keep it from deepening. This is not simply modern criminal justice theory. It is an ancient truth established by the Almighty from the beginning of time. In the United States, it was not in January 1863, but years later, when the public justice system was fully restored throughout the width and the breadth of this great land, that the protections afforded by the 13th Amendment could be brought to bear, and that slavery and its incidences were finally brought to an end. The problem is that in the places where we at IJM do our work, this God-ordained public justice system is broken. It has ceased to function. It does not work. It is laid waste. It does not restrain evil. And so what happens? Evil expands, evil deepens, and evil engulfs. And you get to this unimaginable place, like existed in Cambodia in 2003, where 6-year-old girls were sold from storefronts to anyone who wanted them. And in that place, we cry out for justice. We cry out to our God, as we have done year after year in this modern abolition movement. Can't we rescue those girls? Can't we force that system to work in just these cases so that their oppressors are brought to justice? Can't we bring restoration to them, just them? And the answer, of course, has been and is a resounding yes. Shanti is rescued. Kandasamy went to jail. Raman is restored. But the public justice systems which allowed slavery to be perpetrated with impunity in the first place remain broken. Absent a large measure of perseverance and a large measure of resources on the part of a third-party actor like IJM, such cases would still not move through these systems. These public justice systems still do not function. They are still laid waste. Those entrusted to protect are instead feared. And for those officials who desire to do good, they often do not have the resources to pay for things like gas in their cars, if they have cars. On those rare occasions where they have both the resources and the goodwill to act, they often do not have the skills needed to enforce the law. Prosecutors in most of the places where we work likewise lack the will and capacity to mount an effective challenge to the oppressor. In the Indian state of Maharashtra, home to the great city of Mumbai, prosecutors have a 9% conviction rate. Nine. And as for the courts, they often barely function at all. It is not uncommon in the Philippines for criminal cases to take 10 years to reach judgment in a trial court. Can systemic problems like these be fixed? Most people say, no, no way. Let's find other ways to protect the poor and vulnerable. But to really protect the poor and vulnerable, to really end slavery, to really protect the countless Mariamas, Ramans, and Shantis whom we will never get to, these systems must function. Because these systems are what God made to restrain evil. The systems themselves need to be restored, to be rebuilt. The last historic account in the Old Testament has long been one of my favorite stories. It picks up in Persia, in the king's court, with a senior government officer who just happens to be a Jew. Nehemiah is at the height of his career. He is one of the highest-ranking civil servants in the mightiest empire on the planet. Yet he is undone. His heart breaks for his people and for his God. A keen student of the scriptures, he understands the calling of Israel, the intended glory of Israel, and Israel's holy designation as a shining light to the nations. And yet, as Nehemiah knows all too well, she is decimated. Her population is but a fraction of the stars in the sky that once numbered her. Her promised land, reduced in size, now comprises an insignificant vassal state and the sprawling empire which Nehemiah serves. And Jerusalem, the holy city, home to Yahweh's temple, is bereft of a people, of an economy, and perhaps most important of all, its wall. The wall is down. It is laid waste. It is reduced to rubble. And in the ancient world, there was no greater disgrace to a city than to be without its wall. And so Nehemiah prayed. For 4 months he prayed, and then he acted. Like any faithful man or woman who sets out on a great endeavor, Nehemiah defined his outcome: rebuild the wall. He laid out a well-thought-through strategy to achieve it, and then he acted. Not surprisingly, there were great challenges. Not the least of which was that there were not enough people living in the city to actually do the building. Add to that, that the fact that virtually none of them had jobs which could broadly be classified as relating to the construction of large walls. Instead, Nehemiah's corps of builders was comprised of civil servants, nobles, jewelers, merchants, and priests. You know, just who you'd want in that situation. I picture it sort of like as a playground with team captains, like, I got the jeweler. Well, that's fine, but I'm taking the priest. Yeah. And there was opposition. Armed like militia bands, loyal to local warlords, kept the builders under constant threat of attack. The last thing these warlords wanted was a new power in the region based in Jerusalem behind a mighty wall. And on top of that, there was just plain mockery. Nehemiah writes, "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they rebuild it in a day?' Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Note here that Nehemiah does not respond at all. And note especially that he does not challenge the accuracy of this statement. He does not say, oh, these stones? These stones are awesome. They are fine building stones. You will see. That is, of course, what I would have said. I might have added a few other words. But Nehemiah's problem is that, well, first of all, that he's super godly and patient, but also he knows that Sanballat is right. The rocks are sitting in piles of rubble, and they are burned with fire. Now, this part has always confused me because I think of rocks as things that are largely impervious to fire, unless you make them molten. But this wall was not constructed with granite. The only rocks available for mining near Jerusalem were sandstone. It turns out, do some research on the internet, it turns out that when sandstone is burned with fire, as would have been done in the many sieges of Jerusalem, that it loses its structural integrity. What Sanballat is saying, what is true, is that one, the rocks are already reduced to rubble. Two, the ones that are big enough are burned with fire so that they fall apart when you touch them. And three, you have no mining operation to get new rocks. So good luck. That won't work. You cannot build this wall. And as we have said, Nehemiah does not respond. But I think I know what he was thinking. Thank you, Sanballat. You are right. But these rocks, these are the only rocks we have. And right now, we need a wall. Our God is with us, and so we, his servants, will keep rebuilding. As I look out at the broken public justice systems in the places where we do our work, I hear the accuracy of the opposition. The systems are left over from the colonial era and were designed as a means of occupation, not protection. The police that we are eager to help are themselves often the oppressors of the poor and vulnerable. Not just a few slave owners have told me that their primary enforcement mechanism is the police. The prosecutors that we want to succeed often do not want to succeed themselves. The judges are quite happy with their 10-year backlogs. And there are just not a lot of constituencies pushing on social services to provide better care. So good luck with that. It won't work. But we need a wall. And these are the only rocks we have. And so we, his servants, will keep rebuilding. We've been doing that for a long time now, in places like the Philippines, Cambodia, and India, where God's ordained system to restrain evil is laid waste, just like the wall in Jerusalem. And perhaps just like Nehemiah's builders found when they began working, there is a miracle in these rocks, and they are no longer as weak as they once seemed. And as you have been faithfully praying year after year, like those behind the wall in Jerusalem, we are finding that in the midst of the rubble of these broken public justice systems, there is still strength in the rocks. The systems were designed unhelpfully, to be sure, but there is enough there to work with. For every bad police officer, there is a noble one who yearns to protect the people. For every apathetic prosecutor, there is one who really wants to win and is amazed to find out that that is possible. For every judge with a 10-year backlog, there is one that wants to end that problem. And for every social service provider that cares not about the quality of care being delivered, there is one who cares a great deal. And so we are seeing the wall be rebuilt. A few years ago, we worked with the Philippines National Police to create, train, and mentor a special anti-trafficking unit called the Rat Force. They named it. Today, the officers of the Rat Force are well-trained, and they proactively go out to rescue victims of trafficking and to ensure justice is brought to their oppressors. Consequently, in metropolitan Cebu, the area where they operate, a recent independent study has shown a 79% reduction in the number of girls who are victims of trafficking. Can they bring these stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Yes. Broken public justice systems can be transformed. And when that happens, it is just like when federal authority was restored behind the grand armies of Grant and Sherman, and when that restored authority began to enforce the Emancipation Proclamation, and then the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendment to the United States Constitution, guaranteeing freedom, the right to vote in this democracy, and equal protection under her laws. And as it happened then on this continent, it will happen again on this planet. Slavery can be ended. Slavery will be ended once and for all. So tonight, we have before us an opportunity. We can choose to remain students of history, or we can join in the fight. We can become the William Lloyd Garrisons of our day. We can work to rebuild public justice systems that actually protect and serve the poor. So you have a few simple things you can do right now. One is to sign this presidential initiative card, which I neglected to bring up here with me, but perhaps it's been passed out. I don't know. It has been passed out. Thank you. Thank you. It looks like this. And you can sign it. There's great momentum building in the current administration, and we want to ensure that that momentum continues and grows. Sign this card asking President Obama, as he is sworn in today for his second term as president, to give modern slavery priority in his administration's agenda. You yourselves can continue to be transformed as the people of God and as a church. This is an exciting time, especially as churches are coming alive to the issue of modern slavery. Not just churches with a historic connection like Park Street, but churches of all shapes and sizes. In fact, we've written this book. I had this one. We've written this book, and when I say we, me and Jim Martin wrote this book. No, IJM and Jim Martin wrote this book called The Just Church. And we wrote it precisely because churches have been crying out for a resource that helps bring them into the front lines in the battle for justice. This book clearly lays out the way forward. We will have copies available if you would like one. And three, I'd love to invite you to hear more about what you and the rest of Park Street Church can do specifically. And so my colleague Jim Martin and I will be offering a forum right after the service called Practical Steps into Justice Ministry. There will be a brief presentation, lots of time for questions and answers, and I believe there will be food. So come and join us. But the most important thing is to not miss out on the invitation. You are the people of God. You are the people of God responding to his great commandment. They asked Jesus, what is the great commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourselves. And if you were Shanti or Raman, or Javesh or Marima, all you would want is for somebody to come and get you. Join this fight. My 10 years with IJM have proven to me beyond the shadow of a doubt that when the God of justice is at work in this world, and that the call to this work of justice is not God sending his people out to the places where he cannot be found, but rather it is God inviting us into the places where he already is at work. So let's join God in this great work. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, thank you so much that you do indeed call us to join you in this work. And thank you that you go before us, and it just gives you such great joy to see your children working alongside of you in these fields. Jesus, we pray that slavery will end, and we pray that it will end in this generation. And we pray that you will let us participate in that. And I thank you for this wonderful congregation, and I lift them up and ask that you would bless them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.